As we read Luke's Gospel, there are many occasions when we observe the compassion of Jesus. The Gospel writer Luke was a doctor who frequently cared for the Apostle Paul as he accompanied him on his missionary journeys. And Luke, as a doctor, has a particular interest in the healing miracles performed by Jesus. Luke had compassion on those who suffer from the effects of illness. And of all the Gospel writers, he is the one who most emphasizes the compassion of Jesus for suffering people. The compassion of Jesus is illustrated here in two stories, one about a mother and the other about the slave of a foreigner. This foreigner was a centurion in the Roman army. The mere fact that he was a centurion means that he was no ordinary man. A centurion was the equivalent of a regimental sergeant major, and the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Whenever they are spoken of in the New Testament, they are spoken of well. There was the centurion who witnessed the death of Jesus and was moved to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was the centurion named Cornelius, who, together with his whole family, was baptized by the Apostle Peter. There was the centurion who warned the commander of the Jerusalem garrison not to flog Paul because he was a Roman citizen. There was the centurion who guarded Paul on the way to Caesarea and prevented him from being assassinated by his enemies. And there was the centurion who heeded Paul's advice and thus prevented loss of life during the shipwreck on Malta. The Roman historian Polybius describes the qualifications of the centurions in the Roman army. He says that they must be not so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. The centurion we meet now in Acts chapter 7 must have been just such a man, or he would never have been promoted to be a centurion. This centurion, part of the garrison in Judea, had a slave who was ill. Yet the centurion had an unusual attitude to his slave. In Roman law, a slave was described as a living tool. He had no rights. His master could ill-treat him and even kill him if he chose. A Roman writer on estate management recommends that a farmer should examine his implements every year and throw out those which are old and broken, and do the same with his slaves. Normally, when a slave was past doing any work, he was thrown out to die. The attitude of this centurion to his slave was quite unusual. Luke says that he valued his slave highly. That could mean that he valued him as a very useful piece of property. But from all Luke tells us about this centurion, it seems more likely he valued him as a human being. This centurion was a deeply religious man. Most Romans despised the Jews and their religion, but some, disillusioned with the fickle gods of Greece and Rome, had come to respect the Jewish belief in one God and to admire the high moral standards which their God taught. There were many Greeks and Romans who, while they held back from becoming Jewish, attended the Jewish synagogue to worship God and to learn from his word. Indeed, this particular centurion went so far as to pay for the building of a synagogue for the local Jewish community. Clearly, this centurion was a humane man, a kindly man. Clearly, he had faith that Jesus could heal his servant, or he would not have sent word to him. The elders of the synagogue which he had built went to see Jesus on his behalf, and they described the centurion as deserving Jesus' help. Yet the centurion said he did not deserve to have Jesus come into his home and was unworthy to go and meet Jesus. Such humility is a wonderful thing. The realization in our own hearts that we do not deserve the help of God, helps open the way to us receiving such help. None of us are ever worthy to receive the goodness of God. No amount of good deeds by us can put us in a position to claim God's help as a right. It is always a gift to be received humbly and gratefully. Remember the words of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the cry of the penitent tax gatherer in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The elders of the synagogue were wrong, and the centurion was right. He did not deserve to receive help from Jesus. But he was mistaken if he supposed that he needed to be worthy to seek or receive that help. None of us ever deserve the help that God gives us in Jesus. Yet that help is freely given to us, undeserving sinners though we are. Not because we are worthy or deserving or have earned it, but because he has compassion on us who come to him in humble faith. As the psalmist says, Psalm 51, verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Jesus healed the centurion's servant, even though the centurion did not see Jesus face to face. This story is a great encouragement to us, who do not now see Jesus in the flesh. He has compassion on us, undeserving as we are, and he grants our prayers. He has only to speak, and it is done. The second story also illustrates the compassion of Jesus. He and his disciples arrive in a town called Nain, which was 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. As they are approaching the town gate, a funeral procession is coming out. The dead man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She was grieving for her son, and furthermore, she would now have no one to care for her in her old age. Luke tells us that when Jesus saw this, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." The idea of God being moved to tears, as Jesus sometimes was a staggering thing in the ancient world. The noblest faith among the Greeks and Romans of that time was Stoicism. Being a Stoic meant keeping a stiff upper lip and not letting your feelings out. The Stoic philosophers taught that if someone can make you sad or sorry or glad or joyful, it means they can influence you. Thus, they believed that God was above human suffering and was incapable of feeling or emotions of any kind. No human being could ever influence God, the Stoics taught. Yet in the person of Jesus, in whom God reveals himself to us, we see that God cares. He has compassion for us in our suffering. Indeed, God loves us. The shortest verse in the Bible, and yet one of the most moving, is John chapter 11, verse 35, where Jesus grieves for the death of his friend Lazarus and sees the grief of Lazarus' sisters and friends. The verse is just two words. Jesus wept. Those two words speak volumes. Jesus wept. What a difference from that pagan belief that God has no emotions and does not care about our sufferings. And in this story, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says to that widow, grieving for her only son, "Don't cry." Doesn't that touch our hearts also? Jesus comforts her. He doesn't preach her a sermon or say very much at all, because she wouldn't right then be listening. But he is there for her, and he comforts her. Sometimes when we meet someone who is mourning, we worry about saying the right thing or thinking of something helpful to say. Usually the best thing is simply to be there for them and to let them know that you care. During a time when our daughter was born ill and seriously premature, two very good friends came round to the house, bringing a meal with them, and said, "We've not come to see anything clever. We've just come to cry with you." And we've never forgotten that. And they also prayed for us. Then they went on to organize the people in their church to pray regularly for our daughter at their weekly prayer meeting. And they continued to do so faithfully, right up until the time our daughter turned the corner and was finally able to come home just in time for Christmas. Jesus comforted that grieving woman who had lost her son, and having done so, he acted. The Jewish custom of those days was to carry a dead body in a kind of long woven basket, something like a stretcher. To the amazement of the mourners, Jesus walked over to the men carrying the body, and he touched the coffin. According to Jewish beliefs, to have any contact with a dead body or anything to do with it made you ritually unclean. You could not attend worship or celebrate any kind of religious festival until you had performed a sacrifice in the temple in order to be cleansed. To their further amazement, Jesus spoke to the corpse and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up," just as though he was waking him from sleep. The dead man sat up and began to talk. Jesus had restored him to life. He took that young man by the hand, walked him over to his mother, and put the young man's hand into his mother's hand, then left them together to embrace and to weep tears of joy. Jesus was not made unclean by contact with death. Rather, he cleansed death. There was no need of a sacrificed animal in the temple because Jesus himself was the perfect and once for all sacrifice. He died for all our sins and to raise us to eternal life with God. The raising of this young man was a wonderful sign of what was to come, and also a very compassionate response to that mother's need. There are other examples during Jesus' earthly ministry of him raising people from death to life. The raising of Lazarus, I've already mentioned, when Jesus wept, showing his great compassion. Also, there was the raising of Jairus' daughter. Do you remember that when Jesus went into the room where the little girl's body lay, he took her by the hand and said, "Talitha cum." During his earthly ministry, Jesus spoke Aramaic, which was the language of the Middle East at that time. But the New Testament was written in Greek, which was the international language, and so was widely understood throughout the Roman Empire. Yet there are a handful of occasions when the original words of Jesus in Aramaic are given, rather than a translation into Greek. That's because on those special occasions, there is something in the Aramaic words which is lost in translation. Jesus took the dead little girl by the hand and he said, "Talitha cum." Now, talith is the Aramaic word for a lamb. But Jesus added a diminutive ending, the a. So be equivalent to, you know, when I moved from Glasgow to Angus many years ago, I found that people didn't ask you in for a cup of tea. They invited you in for a cuppy. And they did their shopping in the Copy. And you didn't get bitten by a midge, you get bitten by a midgie. I mean, part of the singular is academic, because the plural, they're always midges, and you always get them in the plural. But that's by the way. So Talitha was the diminutive of Talith, a lamb. Now the word cum is what a mother would say to her child when she woke her up in the morning. So here's what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter as he took her by the hand and raised her from the dead. He said, "Up you get, my wee lamb." What a compassionate Saviour we have. Doesn't that just make you want to love him? Then when all the grown-ups were getting excited about the miracle and fussing about, Jesus gave them a very practical instruction. Give her something to eat. There are also two occasions in the Old Testament where prophets, by the power of God, raised the dead. One is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, where the prophet Elijah raised the son of a widow at a place called Zarephath. The other raising of the dead happened at a place called Solem, just 3 miles from Nain, where Jesus raised the dead young man and restored him to his mother. This miracle at Solem can be found in 2 Kings chapter 4, where the prophet Elisha raised the dead son of a Shunammite woman. No wonder then that the people hailed Jesus as a prophet when he raised the widow's son at Nain. We've seen that Dr. Luke has a special interest in the healing miracles of Jesus. Indeed, he uses medical terms of those days in describing them. In verse 10, when the Jewish elders returned to the centurion's house and found the servant well, Luke uses a doctor's technical term, sound in wind and limb, meaning completely healthy. And in verse 15, where the young man of Nain sits up in the coffin and begins to talk, Luke uses a doctor's term, which describes a patient sitting up in bed. Dr. Luke knew about medical problems and about healing, and he also knew that what Jesus was doing was unique and amazing. The crowd saw the miracles too and were amazed, but they didn't all understand them the same way. We read in Luke chapter 7, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has visited his people. Some people in the crowd said Jesus was a great prophet. Others in the crowd said, God has visited his people. Both were right. The two interpretations of the miracle are correct. One emphasizes the human person of Jesus. The other, the divine event, the coming of God to earth. Yes, God had indeed visited his people, come to help his people, for Jesus was and is so much more than a prophet. He is the divine Son of God, God in human form. Luke speaks in a number of places about God visiting his people. God is in heaven, almighty and awe-inspiring, and seemingly remote from our everyday problems and concerns. Yet in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has visited his people. Interestingly, the Greek word that Dr. Luke uses is the same word that was used of a doctor visiting his patients. Jesus came to earth for our healing. As the centurion's servant and the young man from Nain discovered, to know Jesus is to live. These two healing miracles, as recounted by Dr. Luke, emphasize a number of points. The faith of the centurion that Jesus could heal his servant, the power of Jesus to heal the sick and to raise the dead, the authority of Jesus, which the centurion recognized as being greater than his own, and above all, the compassion of Jesus, which Dr. Luke has set forth for us so clearly. Luke tells us about these miracles because he wants to share with us his conviction that life comes through an encounter with Jesus. To know Jesus is to have life in all its fullness. How wonderful to know that God in heaven has wonderful compassion for us, that he visits us, not like any ordinary doctor, but through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he shares his own eternal life with us, so that whatever health problems we might have now, when we at last see him in heaven, we shall be sound in wind and limb. Billy Graham's grandfather was called Ben, and he lost an eye and a leg fighting in the Great Battle of Gettysburg during the American Civil War. After Ben had died, some years later, his wife, Billy Graham's grandmother, fell ill. And just before dying, Billy Graham's grandmother sat up in bed. She smiled and she said, "I see Jesus, and he has his hand outstretched to me. And there is Ben, and he has both of his eyes and both of his legs." The composer Beethoven was deaf for many years. When he was composing, he had to press his forehead against the piano to feel the vibrations of the music, and he couldn't hear a thing. And Beethoven was asked what heaven would be like, what he thought heaven would be like, and he replied, "I shall hear in heaven." There was a young English boy who loved playing cricket. He was due to play in a big cricket match. Now, his father always came to the match and stood or sat on the sidelines. Although his father was blind, someone always had to tell him what was going on. Your mother had to tell him what was going on in the pitch and what the son was doing, how the game was going, because he never saw anything because he was blind. But he was always there. The boy was due to play a big match. His father died before the match, and his mother and everyone else thought the boy wouldn't feel like playing. But he insisted that he was going to play, and in fact, he played the game of his life. When he was asked about it afterwards, he said, "This is the first time that Dad has ever seen me play." So when we see Jesus in heaven, we shall be sound in wind and limb. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable." What a glorious prospect. What a wonderful Saviour. "When the young man of Nain was raised from the dead, he sat up and began to talk." I wonder what he said to Jesus. More importantly, when you or I are raised, what will you say to Jesus? I'll leave you to think about that. Amen.